We're into our third week in our series on true discipleship as we are looking through Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And as I'm sure you know, we're doing something slightly different in this series. Rather than focusing in on the specifics of what Jesus is saying and each individual saying, we're looking at how they fit together in their units. And so we're taking slightly bigger chunks. And we're looking at the development of the thought that Jesus is taking through this. First week, Peter took us through the Beatitudes, looking at what true blessing is. Last week, Dan was looking at true obedience, concluding with the words of Jesus at the end of chapter 5 with his call for us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And it's from here that we're taking off to look into what true righteousness means and what Jesus is teaching on. And so immediately at the beginning of chapter 6, Jesus begins with this warning. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do this, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So before we run out and immediately start trying to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, Jesus is putting the brakes on here. Merely doing the right thing is not enough. So he's slowing us down. Because humanity has been so corrupted that our understanding of what it means to be perfect is all confused. It's all mixed up. Left to our own devices, we're like the blind leading the blind. And so Jesus is slowing us down at this point. And three times he warns his disciples, do not be like the hypocrites, do not be like them. And I think as we read this, we've got to be very careful that we don't create caricatures of the Pharisees that are so far removed from our reality that we fail to heed the warnings that Jesus is speaking to us. Jesus said to his own disciples, beware the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, when we read this term, hypocrisy or hypocrites in Scripture, it can be referring to one who is acting insincerely in the modern sense of the term, which we understand. But more often than not, it refers to someone who is self-deceived rather than actively out there to deceive others. And God's perception of what we do is not necessarily the same as our perception of what we're doing. And Jesus says that the hypocrites, they make a big noise when they're giving to the needy. They're making long, extensive prayers on the street so that people can see it, so that they can get glory from man. But we don't actually know what the hypocrites' view was, what their perception of things was. In our second reading that we had from Isaiah 48, the people were told by God that their fast was not acceptable, that it was one of their own pleasure. But it seems that they genuinely believed that they were seeking God. God was rebuking them for this. They weren't necessarily out to deceive, but they were dangerously deceived into believing that they were doing the right thing because they were going through the right motions. And so it's important as we read this that we take the warnings of Scripture seriously. We don't assume that it just refers to someone else. That we take seriously the convicting work of God's Holy Spirit, because ultimately God can see things a lot clearer than we can. He has a better perception of our lives than we do. The hypocrites, they thought that they were offering a service to God, but at the end, all they were doing was seeking their own renown and to further themselves. And I'm sure we know that self-promotion is not a reflection of God's perfection. That Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held onto, as though to lord it over us. But took the nature of a servant, being found in human likeness, humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, that God, who was rich, for our sakes became poor, so that though we are poor in him, we might become rich. And that's a reflection of what God's perfection is like, not seeking our own. But the way that we're called not to be like the hypocrites, as Jesus warns us, do not be like the hypocrites, is not by establishing, Jesus is teaching here in this first part of chapter 6, as a strict set of instructions as something now that we must do. It sounds perhaps a bit odd to say that, but establishing what Jesus says here as a strict set of instructions on what we're to do is not what Jesus is calling us to do. These are not a set of rules in here that are to be adhered to by the letter, as though praying in public is a sin that should never be done. Because Jesus said, when you pray, go to your room. Because neither Jesus nor his apostles took what was said here as a strict set of instructions that were to be adhered to the letter. We think of Barnabas in the book of Acts. Here's a guy who sells part of his land and he brings the proceeds to the feet of the apostles and lays it there. I mean, it's hardly done in secret. His name is plastered across scripture in doing this. And yet, his giving was a righteous giving. And yet, contrasted with that, we have Ananias and Sapphira, who do exactly the same thing to all intents and purposes, it seems, that Barnabas was doing. And yet, they weren't giving to God. They were seeking to further themselves, use God to further themselves. We see Jesus pray loudly and publicly before he raises Lazarus from the dead. And he actually says in that prayer that it's for the benefit of those listening. As he prays, he says it's for the benefit of those listening. And yet when we read the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, it's the tax collector whose prayer is heard. Because the Pharisee's prayer is not really a prayer to God. It's really a prayer about himself. Also in Acts, we read about the church at Antioch as they fast and as they pray. And they fast and they pray together. It wasn't individual. It wasn't secret. They were gathered together. And God answers that prayer. And he sends out Barnabas and Saul on their first missionary journey. And yet, as we read in Isaiah 58, that God criticized Israel in the days of Isaiah because their fasting wasn't a fast to seek God, it was a fast to seek their own prosperity. So we see here that Jesus isn't laying down a methodology that we're necessarily to follow, but he's pointing to something that is much deeper. And that's that righteous living can only come from a right relationship with God. True righteous living will only come from a right relationship with God. And so the way that we are told to not be like them, to not be like the hypocrites, is not by merely changing the methods and formulas, like one ancient document suggests, which states that because hypocrites fast on a Monday and Thursday, when you fast, you should fast on a Tuesday and a Friday. And to not be like them, this is only part of the picture. You know, the name Pharisee meant that it was something to be, it's from the word meaning to be separate. To be separate from. And the Pharisees knew what they were separate from. They weren't like the tax collectors. They weren't like the sinners. They weren't like the Gentiles and the pagans. But their whole identity was built around what they weren't. And if we just focus on don't be like them, we're in danger of doing exactly the same thing. And we need to remember what Jesus has said before. And in chapter 5, verse 45, Jesus said that his disciples are called to be sons of your Father in heaven. Called to be separated to God. Called to be his sons. That knowing God, or rather being known by God, is a most important thing in life. That's the first thing. Everything else that is secondary. Knowing God, or rather being known by God, is the most important thing in life. Everything else to that is secondary. And if we walk away this evening from reading this passage, and all we've taken from it is do not be like them, all we will end up doing is going away and finding more creative and inventive ways of being hypocrites. If that's all we focus on, then that's what we're going to do. We're called to be sons of our Father in heaven. Because Jesus' teaching here on almsgiving, prayer, and fasting, it's not offering a new method to do things, but it's reaching to the very core issue. That unless what we do flows out of a relationship with God, then ultimately, at the end of the day, it's worthless. It's meaningless. So the key point that Jesus is bringing out here is that true righteousness comes out of relationship to God. The secret to righteous financial giving is not necessarily giving in secret. Rather, it's giving to God. Because those who are giving to God, they don't need to make a big song, they don't need to make a big dance about it. Because they're not doing it for those who are watching, they're doing it for God. Now conversely, if someone does happen to find out what they've done, it's no great biggie. It's not like they've sinned and they need to repent of it. But the hypocrites, they're not really seeking God. Their prayers and their fasting is looking for the approval of others. Doing things in secret isn't necessarily the answer to the problem. Instead, it's a revealer of the heart. When Jesus talks about doing things in secret, it's a revealer of the heart. For example, if I only showed affection to Tanya, my wife, in public because I want to keep up a pretense that I'm a good husband, then I'm pretty sure we'd agree that that would be wrong. That it's when we're alone. My love for her, my affection for her, is to be based on relationship. And the test is, what are we like when we're alone together, when people aren't watching? And I don't know, if I happen to give her a peck on the cheek or something in public and someone sees it, it doesn't mean that I'm doing it to impress them. Because the real issue here is the depth of a relationship. And when no one is around, that's an indicator, perhaps, of how deep that relationship really is. That's what doing things in the secret means. And in prayer, why is it that Jesus says, don't be like the pagans? Well, if we remember Elijah on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. These prophets who spent from morning to the evening sacrifice, crying out to their God. And from midday they started cutting and lacerating themselves. Just showing how desperate they were to get his attention. In the hope that he would hear them, that he would wake up and do something. And Jesus says, don't be like that. Because your Father knows what you need. God's not distant. God calls us into relationship. He wants us to know him. Now, the sin isn't asking over and over again for the same thing, necessarily. Because Jesus teaches persistence in prayer. And in Gethsemane, when Jesus is praying, he prays the same prayer more than once. That's not what Jesus is getting at here. We're not to be like the pagans, because the pagans don't know God, and their babblings are a sign of this. Hoping that they could get his attention. And if we merely take this passage to mean that it's a sin to ask God for something more than once, then we've missed the point. And in fact, intimacy of relationship with God will often cause us to be more persistent in our prayers. The real sin is that we get so caught up with the form that we miss the very relationship that is meant to be behind it. That we miss the very relationship that God has called us to. So it's not just don't be like them, but it's be sons of your Father in heaven. And even with these words of the Lord's Prayer here, I don't believe that there's anything magical about these words. There's nothing wrong with using it as a piece of liturgy. We use it here as a piece of liturgy. There's nothing wrong with that. I don't think that Jesus was saying these are the specific words that you must use. I mean, if that's the case, then we should be saying the Lord's Prayer in Aramaic. So I don't think Jesus was saying these are the specific words that you must use. I don't necessarily think he's saying that this is a model to how all prayer should look necessarily. And the fact that there are variations in the form of the Lord's Prayer in the first century amongst the early church suggests that the church as well weren't too concerned about the specifics. Now, there's nothing wrong with using the Lord's Prayer as liturgy. That's not a sin. There's nothing wrong with taking it as a model, maybe to use for a prayer meeting. There's nothing wrong with that. But the right way to prayer is not through form or method, but it's through relationship with God. As we look through the Lord's Prayer here, being in relationship with God, it causes us to acknowledge His holiness. It leads us to long for His kingdom to be established on earth. It teaches us to look to Him for our daily provisions, to seek Him for our forgiveness, for us to be a forgiving people. When we're in relationship with God, we turn to Him in the battle against sin and against evil because we're only too aware of our own frailty. But we know of His mighty power that is able to deliver. So I don't believe that the Lord's Prayer teaches us an approved style that we're to use. But Jesus is teaching His disciples that prayer comes from an intimacy of relationship with God. He's not calling His disciples to a new way of doing things, but He's calling them to a new way of life. A life which is built on relationship with God the Father through His Son Jesus Christ by the power of His Holy Spirit. Again, it's not, don't be like them, but be sons of your Father in heaven. Our separation from the world can only come in so much as our separation to God. If we do otherwise, it's to put the cart before the horse, so to speak, for want of a better metaphor. Or more accurately, perhaps it's to put ourselves before God. Our separation to God must come first. Everything else will flow from that. That the most important thing, our highest priority, our highest call, is to be in a relationship with God. Everything else to that is secondary. Everything else to that is secondary. The key to true righteousness is relationship with our Heavenly Father. And we've seen over the centuries in the church, there has been so much petty arguing over the right way to do things, the right form. The right form of church government, the right form and style of worship. Should it be in Latin? Should it be in English? There's a place for these discussions. But so much petty arguing has happened about this form that the church, in essence, has become cold. Forgotten the primary purpose of its existence. First and foremost, to know God. And you cannot do anything else unless you know Him. There's no point in making Jesus known unless we know Him. There's no point in us trying to fix all these structures unless our real desire and our need is to know Christ, to know our Heavenly Father. So often we get caught up in the finer details and we miss out on this important thing of knowing God. It can be so easy to get distracted in doing things for God that we miss out on that first thing of really knowing Him. Only to find out many years later that we really were just doing it for ourselves. I don't want to be like that. When our works are tested, I don't want to see it all burnt up and just be one who escapes just through the fire. I don't want to be one of those people in the crowd, which we'll read about later in chapter 7, who say, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons and do miracles? In essence, didn't we proclaim the gospel like you showed us? And Jesus said, I don't know. I don't want to be like that. I don't think we want to be like that. So what should we do? In response to this, what do we need to do? Well, first and foremost, we need to repent of anything and everything that has taken our focus away from intimacy of relationship with God. And whether those are our evil desires or even our good intentions. Let us remind ourselves to come back and seek intimacy of relationship with God. But also, if any of us are harboring unforgiveness in our hearts, if we're holding people's sins against them, people who have sinned against us, and we're refusing to forgive them, then now is the time to forgive. In this passage, as we read this evening, if you do not forgive men their sins, your heavenly Father will not forgive you your sins. Where there's lack of forgiveness, there's lack of relationship. Let us make our highest priority in life to be seeking our relationship, seeking intimacy with God. And we're going to pause now, and we're going to take a time to be quiet before God. I'm going to pray with some words here from Psalm 139. And it's good for us to come before God, asking Him to make clear to us our hearts. As I said, it's difficult sometimes for us to see things clearly. We can't see our blind spots, that's why they're blind spots. So we're going to take these words from Psalm 139. And we're going to spend a moment in quiet. And you do what you need to do with God. Lord, you search me and you know me. You know when I sit down, when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Father, we acknowledge that we have not always sought you first. Even in our zeal to do what is right, sometimes we've got caught up with other things. And we want to say sorry for that. And our prayer is that you captivate us again afresh. Lord, that you would awaken your church in this nation to be known as a people, as a body, Lord, who know you. That once again that people may look at your disciples and be able to say, that person has been with Jesus. Lord, and we pray this not for our own glory, not because we want people to look at us in that way. But because we want to look to you in that way. Because we want you to look at us in that way. In that depth of relationship. And we thank you that you have opened wide your arms to welcome us in. To the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, captivate us once again with your love. May you renew the joy of our salvation. That we delight ourselves in you, Lord. As we grow together as your people. As we're not just not like the world. But as we are living as your sons. And your heirs, in your house, and in the fellowship of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.